For this third lecture in week 11, we're going to be looking at the person of Athanasius. Here's a quote. "Those who maintain there was a time when the sun was not, rob God of his word like plunderers." Black dwarf was the tag his enemies gave him, and the short, dark-skinned Egyptian bishop had plenty of enemies. He was exiled 5 times by 4 Roman emperors, spending 17 of the 45 years he served as Bishop of Alexandria in exile. Yet in the end, his theological enemies were exiled from the church's teaching, and it is Athanasius' writings that help shape the future of the church. Most often, the problem was his stubborn insistence that Arianism, the reigning orthodoxy of the day, was in fact a heresy. The dispute began when Athanasius was the chief deacon assistant to Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. While Alexander preached with perhaps too philosophical minuteness on the Trinity, Arius, a presbyter or priest from Libya, announced, "If the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence, and from this it follows that there was a time when the Son was not." The argument caught on. But Alexander and Athanasius fought against Arius, arguing that it denied the Trinity. "Christ is not of a like substance to God," they argued, "but the same substance." To Athanasius, this was no splitting of theological hairs. Salvation was at issue. Only one who was fully human could atone for human sin. Only one who was fully divine could have the power to save us. To Athanasius, the logic of New Testament doctrine of salvation assumed the dual nature of Christ. "Those who maintain there was a time when the Son was not, rob God of his word, like plunderers," he said. Alexander's encyclical letter, signed by Athanasius and possibly written by him, attacked the consequences of the Arians' heresy. "The Son, then, is a creature and a work. Neither is he like in essence to the Father. Neither is he the true and natural word of the Father. Neither is he his true wisdom. But he is one of the things made and created, and is called the word and wisdom by an abuse of terms. Wherefore, he is by nature subject to change and variation, as are all rational creatures." The controversy spread, and all over the empire, Christians could be heard singing a catchy tune that championed the Arian view. "There was a time when the Son was not." In every city, wrote a historian, bishop was contending against bishop, and the people were contending against one another like swarms of gnats fighting in the air. Words of the dispute made it to the newly converted Emperor Constantine the Great, who was more concerned with seeing church unity than theological truth. Division in the church, he told the bishops, is worse than war. To settle the matter, he called a council of bishops. Of the 1,800 bishops invited to Nicaea, about 300 came and argued, fought, and eventually fleshed out an early version of the Nicene Creed. The council, led by Alexander, condemned Arius as a heretic, exiled him, and made it a capital offense to possess his writings. Constantine was pleased that peace had been restored to the church. Athanasius, whose treatise on the Incarnation laid the foundation for the Orthodox party at Nicaea, was hailed as the noble champion of Christ. The diminutive bishop was simply pleased that Arianism had been defeated. But it hadn't. Within a few months, supporters of Arius talked Constantine into ending Arius' exile. With a few private additions, Arius even signed the Nicene Creed, and the emperor ordered Athanasius, who had recently succeeded Alexander as bishop, to restore the heretic to fellowship. When Athanasius refused, his enemies spread false charges against him. He was accused of murder, illegal taxation, sorcery, and treason, the last of which led Constantine to exile him to Trier, now a German city near Luxembourg. Constantine died 2 years later, and Athanasius returned to Alexandria. But in his absence, Arianism had gained the upper hand. Now, church leaders were against him, and they banished him again. Athanasius fled to Pope Julius I in Rome. He returned in 346, but in the mercurial politics of the day was banished three more times before he came home to stay in 366. By then, he was about 70 years old. While in exile, Athanasius spent most of his time writing, mostly to defend orthodoxy, but he took on pagan and Jewish opposition as well. One of his most lasting contributions is his Life of Saint Antony, which helped to shape the Christian ideal of monasticism. The book is filled with fantastic tales of Antony's encounters with the devil, yet Athanasius wrote, "Do not be incredulous about what you hear of them. Consider, rather, that from them only a few of his feats have been learned." In fact, the bishop knew the monk personally, and the saint's biography is one of the most historically reliable. It became an early bestseller and made a deep impression on many people, even helping lead pagans to conversion. Augustine is the most famous example. During Athanasius' first year, permanently, back in Alexandria, he sent his annual letter to the churches in his diocese, called a festival letter. Such letters were used to fix the dates of festivals, such as Lent and Easter, and to discuss matters of general interest. In this letter, Athanasius listed what he believed were the books that should constitute the New Testament. "In these 27 writings alone, the teaching of godliness is proclaimed," he wrote. "No one may add to them, and nothing may be taken away from them." Though other such lists had been and would still be proposed, it is Athanasius' list that the church eventually adopted, and it is the one that we use to this day. For the second part of the lecture, we go back in time to the history of the church that was written by Socrates Scholasticus about in the year 400. I have a few paragraphs in which he describes what went on at the Council of Nicaea, at which Athanasius and Arius were the foremost antagonists. He says this, "But it may be well to hear what Eusebius says on this subject in his third book of the Life of Constantine." His words are these: "A variety of topics having been introduced by each party and much controversy being excited from the very commencement, the emperor listened to all with patient attention, deliberately and impartially considering whatever was advanced. He in part supported the statements which were made on either side and gradually softened the asperity of those who contentiously opposed each other, conciliating each by his mildness and affability. And as he addressed them in the Greek language, for he was not unacquainted with it, he was at once interesting and persuasive, and wrought conviction in the minds of some, and prevailed on others by entreaty. Those who spoke well, he applauded. And inciting all to unanimity at length, he succeeded in bringing them into similarity of judgment and conformity of opinion on all the controverted points, so that there was not only unity in the confession of faith, but also a general agreement as to the time for the celebration of the Feast of Salvation. Moreover, the doctrines which had thus the common consent were confirmed by the signature of each individual." Such, in his own words, is the testimony respecting these things which Eusebius has left us in writing. And we, not unfitly, have used it, but treating what he has said as an authority, have introduced it here for the fidelity of this history. With this end also in view, that if anyone should condemn as erroneous the faith professed at this Council of Nicaea, we might be unaffected by it, and put no confidence in Sabinius the Macedonian, who calls all those who were convened there ignoramuses and simpletons. For this Sabinus, who was a bishop of the Macedonians at Heraclea in Thrace, having made a collection of the decrees published by various synods of bishops, has treated those who composed the Nicene Council in particular with contempt and derision, not perceiving that he thereby charges Eusebius himself with ignorance, who made a like confession after the closest scrutiny. And in fact, some things he has willfully passed over, others he has perverted, and on all he has put a construction favorable to his own views. And yet he commends Eusebius Pamphilius as a trustworthy witness, and praises the emperor as capable in stating Christian doctrines. But he still brands the faith which was declared at Nicaea as having been set forth by ignorant persons, and such as had no intelligence in the matter. And thus he voluntarily condemns the words of a man whom he himself pronounces a wise and true witness, for Eusebius declares that of the ministers of God who were present at the Nicene Synod, some were eminent for the word of wisdom, others for the strictness of their life, and that the emperor himself, being present, leading all into unanimity, established unity of judgment and agreement of opinion among them. Of Sabinus, however, we shall make further mention as occasion may require. But the agreement of faith, assented to with loud acclamation at the great council of Nicaea, is this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is of the substance of the Father, God of God and light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which are in heaven and on earth, who for the sake of us men and on account of our salvation descended, became incarnate, and was made man, suffered, arose again the third day, and ascended into the heavens, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We also believe in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was begotten, and he was made from that which did not exist, and those who assert that he is of another substance or essence than the Father, or that he was created or is susceptible of change. This creed was recognized and acquiesced in by 318 bishops, and being, as Eusebius says, unanimous in expression and sentiment, they subscribed to it.